Morning, everyone. Let's take a moment to pray together. Father, we thank you for the word that has been spoken, the word that we have received this morning. And Father, we pray that as we look at it, John 7:1-13, there are things here that we can easily take for granted and that we have heard. And yet, Lord, I pray that you would help us to see with fresh eyes. There are a number of things here that were extreme offenses against the Lord Jesus. And yet we see your majesty through all of this. We see how we ought to live according to heaven's timetable, not our own. And so, Lord, I pray you would feed your sheep this morning. Help me to love your flock, to speak your word and reflect it well and accurately. Lord, a workman that studies to show himself approved, rightly dividing the word of truth, not wrongly dividing it. So thank you for it. Thank you for each one that is here. Open our hearts, Lord, to receive and to hear, to know that Jesus is true, that he is heaven has come down, he is the Son of God, and that in history he acted and did many signs that we might know that he is true and not, as the text says, some of the people were saying, leading people astray, just the opposite. Not as so many are in this world and so many religions, how man can achieve salvation, but rather that you came to bring that perfect salvation through your perfect sacrifice on the cross. Help us to honor and worship you and to hear you and be changed. And Lord, that one day we would see in heaven people from every nation, tribe, and tongue worshiping you together. And that we might even be privileged to see that here on earth as well. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Jesus lived according to the divine timetable. The title in the bulletin is simply Living According to God's Timetable, the Divine Timetable. And I ask the question, whose timetable, my theme, whose timetable are you living by? And by timetable, obviously in the text, in more than one place here in John 7, it speaks about Jesus' hour had not yet come. When you go to John 13:1, you read specifically what that hour entailed. We'll look at that in a little bit, Lord willing. And we think of his passion, his cross work, and that hour that would come, and it was according to heaven's plan. But the truth is, everything that Jesus did as the Son of God was according to heaven's will. Everything, and that's good news. Just reflecting on 1 Corinthians chapter 15 today, where we read that in the first Adam, all die. We know that reality, the entire human race, not only physical death, but the second death, judgment. That's bad news. And it's the truth. In Adam, God reflects the truth faithfully. In Adam, all die. But then this wonderful thing it says after that, yet also in Christ, all are made alive. What does it mean to be in Christ? We think of Christian, Christ within us, indwelling us through the person and work of the Holy Spirit. It means having repented of sin and believing in Christ and his perfect sacrifice on the cross to pay for that sin. We are in Christ, and all who are in Adam live. And that's live now, but also live eternally because he lived that perfect life. The first Adam disobeyed. The second Adam, God who became flesh, did what the first Adam failed to do. He obeyed the Father in everything. No exceptions. And he's our example. We don't live in this world if we are in Christ. Oh no, what's going to happen next? We live unto him. We wait upon him. We wait upon his timing. We are a different creature, a different creation, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We're so different. We're on a different timetable. Everybody except for the Lord that we're going to look at in this text, many of whom were extremely religious, They had the Old Testament law, but they sought to keep it through themselves, not through the life and power of God within. And even this Feast of Booths, it had become the Feast of the Jews, not the Feast of God, as we shall see. They were living according to their own timetable. And pretty much they were deceived too. They were clueless. They thought they were living according to God's timetable, but they were not. We begin with the Jewish leadership in verse 1 and 2. It opens up, and to look at this with fresh eyes. You know, I was reading through this text again and again over the last couple of weeks or more. And at first I looked at it and I thought, oh, I might ask, what is he going to preach on in this? And then it really, as I'm reading through it, it struck me, verse 1, how horrific this is. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee, that's northern Israel, and he would not go about in Judea, southern Israel, where Jerusalem was, where the leadership of Israel was mainly located. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Jews here, often John uses the word Jews as a euphemism for the Jewish leadership. The leadership wants him dead. And I read through that, and you know, we know that. And I think, that's stunning. You know, if I were to read in the newspaper that in Ottawa they wanted Corey dead in the Capitol, you know, we might, ooh, what? Why? What's going on? Why is that? Maybe Pastor Mike, some of these sermons he's been preaching lately, declaring the evil of the world. It doesn't exactly bring warm, fuzzy feelings from the elites in the world who are going their own way apart from God and Christ. Why do they want to kill Christ? Well, it's really in the text. He was testifying that the world's deeds were evil. In fact, we look at some of the things that he had taught in the synoptics and some of the events that took place. And one of the things, I mean, what did he teach? These people outwardly were very religious. They were not advocating LGBTQ, let's destroy marriage, that God made male and female. What a wonderful gift he made male and female. He gave marriage, that a man should leave his family, and cleave to his wife. This wonderful provision of God for human sexuality that has a plan and a purpose. Companionship, procreation, worship, all of these wonderful truths. We could go on. They're not advocating against that at all. They're not advocating for euthanasia or killing the little ones in the womb. They're not advocating any of these things. What's their problem? That they can be righteous without God. Really, it's our problem too. I look at our society, the religion of Canada really has become atheistic evolutionary humanism. Evolution as the excuse and the reason that is given for atheism and humanism. Humanism is that man is the center. Man is the all. Man without God. Basically, do as your heart desires without restraint. That's the devil. Sinning against God without restraint. And it leaves the human race in our country, people, leaves them depressed, suicidal, and without hope. Friends, I want to tell you that there's hope in Christ today. The Jewish leadership and the people of Israel, what were they doing that was of the world that Jesus was testifying against, that it was evil? Well, just to give you an example, in Luke 20, 9 through 18, a rich young ruler came to Jesus. And so, Luke 18, 18 through 19. There's a rich young ruler, and he asked this question, "Good teacher, What must I do to inherit eternal life? That's a great question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. He had the misconception that man can somehow be good through his works. In fact, Jesus would take him through the second half of the Ten Commandments, and this man would say to Jesus, all these I have kept from my youth up. Really? You've never had a sinful thought, never a lustful thought, never an angry thought? You're perfect? You see, he called Jesus good because he thought he was good. He thought he really didn't need anything more, but there was something niggling. What do I need to inherit eternal life? And Jesus takes him to task, and there's two things going on here. One, you're not good, but do you know who I am? Because Christ is intrinsically good. He is perfect. And the religion of Israel was teaching that through an outward keeping of the law, you can be righteous in and of yourself. You're good enough. You are not a sinner. You do not need a perfect Savior. And they hardened their hearts against the Lord, and they would come to the place. And this is not something that was new. This was something that was prophesied. You look at Psalm 22, verse 16, and King David is giving this prophecy about 1,000 years before the time of Christ. You see, Christ's sacrifice and his passion on the cross was not something that God just decided, but it was something that was coming from eternity. 1,000 years before Christ came, David gives this prophecy, and it says, for dogs encompass me. Dogs, not your little chihuahua, your little fuzzy friend, but these would be, in that time, scavengers, and savage scavengers, the kind of dogs that would be in the wild that you'd be afraid of if you were alone. And they'd come after you. For dogs encompass me, savage scavengers, those who come to destroy the innocent one. For dogs encompass me. What a terrible designation for the leadership of Israel and the crowds that said, crucify him, crucify him. And this is what it says, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. Now that's an incredibly detailed prophecy about what Christ would do. Because the Jews, their form of execution was stoning. It's the Romans 1,000 years later who perfected crucifixion. God knew what was coming. Christ came in the volume of the book, dear ones. You can trust him. There is no one else and nothing else. One thing the Gospel of John makes very, very clear. They were seeking to murder him. And their motives. We read in Luke 20, 9 through 18. I'm kind of putting things around here. That's why I was a little just looking for Luke 18 a moment ago. Luke 20, 9 through 18. Jesus tells a parable. And he's in Jerusalem at this point. It's the feast. This is the feast of Passover, the feast where he would become the Passover lamb, the Passover lamb. And he tells this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. The people of Israel understood that in the Old Testament, God often likened Israel to a vineyard, his vineyard that he planted. And they were great at bringing up weeds. So here's, they would understand the parable that Jesus is telling, that he's talking about them. Verse 10, when the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one they also wounded and cast out. And this is speaking of the prophets whom God sent to Israel to warn them again and again. And occasionally the prophets would be listened to, but more often than not, they would either be killed or persecuted because they didn't like the testimony that their deeds were evil. So shut up the messenger. We'll read of it. If we read the Old Testament, we read it again and again, and that's a dangerous place to be, to have the voice of God in your life and say, no, shut it up. And that's what they were doing, and they were going to do it with Christ. And why? We could say, men love darkness because their deeds are evil. They want to hide from the light. That's part of it. But we see that deeper motive here for the leadership, many of the people of Israel in this parable. In verse 13, then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. Now, of course, God the Father knew what was going to happen. This is a parable from the human perspective to show the people what's going on in the attitude of their hearts, why they are wanting to kill the Christ. And that's what comes out so clearly in verse 14. But when the tenants saw him, that's the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours. We don't want God's rule over us. We want rule on our own terms. That's ultimately what's going on here. They are not on God's timetable. They're on their own. How good it is to submit to Christ and be on heaven's timetable, dear ones. Lest we should end up like them. Because there's a tremendous warning from Christ that follows here. This was without consequence. This was not without consequence for Israel. And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Others would be the Gentile nations who would hear and believe Christ and God's word and believe in Christ. And of course, the response of Israel, when they heard this, they said, surely not. This is the response of unbelief. But he looked directly at them, and this is solemn. He looked directly at them. And he said, what then is that this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Think of them, masons. They're gathered together. They're building. And there's the chief stone to hold everything up. And they say, no, we don't want it. Throw it away. That is Christ. They were throwing away that which would make them alive and make all of the Old Testament to be an act of worship. They were throwing it aside. And then this in verse 18, everyone who falls on that stone, that is Christ, will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. To fall on God's mercy is to be broken to pieces, and our love of sin. We are broken when we come to Christ. There's nothing more important than him at that time and what follows. He is first. There's a brokenness there that is good and holy. But to reject him, to be apathetic towards him, is to have him fall in the time of judgment on me and to be destroyed. Their motive was they wanted to be on top, not God. They wanted God on their own terms. They were happy with God. They were happy with Jesus when he gave them bread. But they even wanted to make him king, but they weren't so happy when he told them that he had come down from heaven. And that meant that he was supreme in authority and that he alone is the bread of life and eternal. Nothing else will give you life. Christ alone, by his testimony and by the signs that he has done. That's a good word, that's good news. But the audience, no, don't want it. We got this. The horrible hardness and depravity of the human heart. Oh, sin, how deceptive it is. It looks like a comforting friend even as it leads to hell. Christ alone can save, dear ones. And so we see the Jewish leadership. Just verse 1. Seeking to kill Jesus. I mean, that is an outrage. From the human perspective, from the divine perspective, in the perfect timing, Jesus would willingly go to the cross. They meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Remember that from Genesis? For our good, for our salvation. We'll get to that in a moment. We go from the Jewish leadership to the Jews' Feast of Booths in verse 2, kind of the setting for chapters 7, 8, and 9. They all go together, 7, 8, and 9. The scene for 7, 8, and 9 is this Feast of Booths, or Feast of Tabernacles. And the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, was one of the seven feasts that God had instituted in the Old Testament. It was to be a time of celebration where the people would come together, and for a period of 7 days, they would tabernacle, they would booth, they would, as it were, tent, kind of like camping for 7 days. And it became the most celebrated of all the feasts. People would come from the Parthian Empire. They would come from the Roman Empire, friends who had not seen each other, maybe for years, they would come. And those who were in Jerusalem, they would build a temporary shelter on their rooftops, and their family would be in there, and they would spend time together. There would be no work. Talk about tent city, and the people that had come from afar, wherever they could find space, they would tent, and it was okay. I'm not a huge fan of camping, but this was fun. This was something they looked forward to. And you can read in Deuteronomy 16:16, this is one of the three feasts that was required for all the males of Israel to attend. It was mandatory. Hence, when we see Jesus' brothers talking about you're going up to the feast, they figured he was going because that's what a faithful Jewish male would do, go up to that feast, as mandated in the Old Testament. Now, what was the purpose of the feast? It was twofold. Now, as we go down and some of the things that Pastor Luke read this morning, I'm not going to get into this morning about the living water. These were things that were added later to the feast. But the primary Old Testament purpose of the feast was to celebrate and give thanks and worship God for his provision for 40 years in the wilderness. Now, I can see a week of camping. Can you see 40 years camping where there's no food in a desert, a hot desert? I find the heat in Kamloops difficult when it does come on just for a few weeks. This would be 40 years, ongoing heat every day. My skin color would change. It was so hot in that place. Cool at night, hot during the day. God provided them what? Do you remember? What did he provide for 40 years in the wilderness where there was no food? What did he provide? Manna, which means what is it? It was like this delightful bread. And then he provided them water. And did you know their clothes didn't wear out in the wilderness? Can you imagine? I was thinking about this. A wonderful pair of boots that I have. I'm not going to tell you where I got them from. I'm not going to advertise somebody's boots, but I've had them for a number of years now, and they have been through the wars. Rain, snow, you name it, and they wouldn't die. But they will, and they'll be hard to separate with. Imagine boots that never wore out. His provision for clothing never wore out. That's a divine miracle. And they were to remember and give thanks, but it was also a present giving thanks and worship too. It was, in Exodus, described as the Feast of Ingathering, or called conjointly, the Feast of Ingathering. And so this fall feast, this was the last of the feasts. The next one would be in the spring, the first of the spring feasts, which would be Passover feast. And so this fall feast, everything had been harvested. And so they would give thanks to God for their present provision of harvest, of food. And I take note in the text in verse 2, it says, now the Jews, and there's a little apostrophe there over the S, which indicates possession. The Jews' Feast of Booths, not God's Feast of Booths, the Jews. And the Jews here are the ones who are trying to kill Jesus. That's not a good thing. This had become a religious ritual. The Jews' Feast of Booths. You see, they reject Christ, who is the fulfillment of all the feasts, every last one of them. What about this feast? When you have received Christ as your bread of life, he is eternal life. He is the spiritual bread that gives life eternal. He is the true fulfillment of God's provision for this feast, and they're rejecting him. Who is the one who feeds us in the wilderness of this world, this often faithless world all around us, who day by day is our bread. It is Jesus Christ feeding upon him and his word, is it not? Is he not sufficient bread for our everyday? Is he not sufficient bread for our eternity? He's the fulfillment of the feast. But they reject him. They're not on the divine timetable. They're not living according to heaven's will. They've been deceived. What they need to do is humble their hearts, repent, and receive Christ. But their hearts are darkened. You go to John chapter 12, verse 37, it says, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. And at this point in John 12, we have John 11. He'd raised a man who had been dead for 4 days. Not only raised him to perfect health, but restored the spirit to that man, dead man's body. And that's the work of God alone. Nobody can do that but God. That's it. That's game over. Jesus is the Son of God. And yet here we have, right after this, it says, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? It was a willful hardening of the heart that led to what comes next, a judicial hardening of the heart. Don't ever say that God forces men not to believe. That's not true. Men choose to reject the light they are given, which is a tragedy. And then we have verse 39. It says, therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. They would not believe. And then God confirms that. What a tragedy. But I trust we have believed today. We know who is the one who fulfills this feast of booths. The Jewish leadership sought to kill him in Judea and Jerusalem. We're going to see them looking for him a little later in John 7. Where is he? That's not a good thing. Their motive is they want to kill him. So don't read, where is he? We want to have a little discussion so we understand better, and then we'll believe. They've made up their minds. He's dead. We want to go our own way. So that's that. But then we see Jesus' brothers, and Jesus' brothers would have grown up with Jesus. They would have seen him all the time. They would have had testimony to his perfect righteousness from a young boy right up into the 30s. They would have seen that. What would have been like living with a righteous, perfect brother when you were a sinner? Did they resent that? I suspect maybe a little. They had so much light. They had so much light. And they are experiencing and seeing and hearing that not only the signs, but the testimony of Jesus' words. And we read in verse 6 that they didn't believe. Again, the testimony to the hardness of the heart and the deception of sin. Let's look at the brothers a little bit in verse 3 through 10. In verse 3, it says, so his brothers said to him, leave here and go to Judea. So far, so good, because that's what you would expect, that Jesus would go to the Feast of Booths. That your disciples also may see the works you are doing. Disciples. Don't believe he's just talking about the 12 disciples. You go back into John chapter 6 and you see that after Jesus' testimony concerning the fact that he had come down from heaven, that he was the bread of life, that you had to appropriate him, that his flesh would be broken, that his blood, it must be taken in, that ultimately he's giving evidence and speaking of the cross that is to come, that must be appropriated personally, and they decided to walk with him no more. It was a final decision. We'll walk with him no more. So now the brothers, you've got a problem. We're going to help you out. We're going to fix it. We'll get your disciples back for you. They wanted to make you king, and you blew it with your words. You can fix it. You just need to do some more signs. That'll get the world to go. That's not what the world needs. The world ultimately needs to be told that its deeds are evil. It needs the testimony. Infinite amounts of signs, and we see the hardening of Israel's heart. It was not the signs they rejected, it was the words. And they're saying, you're doing stuff in secret. Well, how could they? That's absurd. He fed 5,000 people with 2 fish and 5 loaves, plus the women and the children, 20,000 people. That doesn't sound very secret to me. And he fed, in the synoptics, we learn that in the Decapolis area, in the Gentile regions, he fed 4,000. And I assume plus the others, 4,000 men plus women and children. He hadn't been secret at all. He'd been preaching openly. We see their doubt. They say, if you do these things, if you do these things, show yourself to the world. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Be a good politician. Get the praise of men so they'll give you some power. He's the Son of God. He knows what man needs is to be made right with him through a humbling of the heart, repentance and faith in him alone, that the world is perishing. They've got it all wrong. They're living according not only to earthly timetable, but earthly wisdom. You know, it's interesting. If you do these things, what does that mean? You know, in Matthew 4, twice we read of the devil, if you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. If you are the Son of God, the second time, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from the temple. The angels will pick you up. On the cross, we read of those who are mocking him, if you are the Son of God, come down from that cross. I'm so glad he was and is the Son of God because he stayed in that cross to die the just for the unjust. Their unbelief in verse 5, not verse 6, verse 5, it says, for not even his brothers believed in him. Not even his brothers, who had so much light, did not believe in him. This is why they're saying these things. There's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is death. And the way that seems right to a man is any way, and it is the way of sin, and it is the way without God through Christ. And its end is death. But in contrast, for the righteous one who trusts in the Lord, Proverbs 18, 10 through 11, it says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower, isn't it? What does the name of the Lord mean? It speaks of all of his Hesed, his kindness, his faithfulness. It speaks of who he is. The name is important. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. He is the faithful one. He is the just one. He is the kind and gracious one to those who come to him on his terms and the means of salvation that he has wrought. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man or woman runs into it and is safe. A tower is like a wall of defense. He is our shield. He is our rock. And friends, I know that when I am up against it, I can come and I can share, and we can share in our burdens, and that's a good thing. We can pray together. But I'll tell you, when I am up against it, I go to the rock. I go to my strong tower for the name of the Lord. And no other name is able to save us from the wrath of man and the wrath of God. No one else. Where do you go when you are in terror? Who do you trust? Because the day of terror is coming. The day of judgment is coming upon the earth. God will not be mocked. Are you trusting in his salvation? And then it says in verse 11, a rich man's wealth is his strong city and like a high wall in his imagination. Now, this is not saying that riches in and of themselves are evil. We know that Abraham was very wealthy. Joseph was the second leader in all of Egypt. He would have had immense wealth. And yet, his life was in service to the living God. It's the attitude towards wealth that is the perversion here. A rich man's wealth is his strong city. He's trusting in the wrong thing. And I would say, not just rich men, but to trust in the things of this world, however much or however little we have, is to put our faith in the wrong place. It's like a high wall in the imagination. When the going gets rough, it's not going to stand. When the day of the Lord comes, and he comes to bring justice to the whole earth throughout all time, only those who are hidden in the rock in Christ will be able to stand. Everything else is imaginary. Do you get that? Just an imagination, a hope, to make you have enough hope to live another day, but it's going to fail. Christ will never fail. And we see the contrast between the brothers who do not believe and the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not going to go up to the feast, this feast of booths. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come. My time has not yet come." What time? We go to John 13:1, and we read this. "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." So Passover is the specific hour where he's going to go to the cross and to die, and he's going to do this willingly. Not at the Feast of Booths, if the timing isn't right. He's acting according to heaven's time. It's going to be at the Feast of Passover, and he's going to fulfill that feast perfectly. Now, what's he going to do? Well, on that cross, in his infinite person, in his infinite righteousness and innocence, he is going to pay the price for our infinite sin. How is our sin infinite? Because it's against an infinitely holy God. And when we believe, repent, and believe in him, his righteousness is put to our account and our sin is put on Christ on the cross. You know, I think about this, and I've been thinking about this week, and I was remembering an illustration for the beauty of substitutionary atonement. And I couldn't help, even this morning, thinking about this illustration, worshiping the Lord, and how prone we are to forget, to remember what he has accomplished on our behalf and to worship him for this. I don't know if you remember when that plane crashed in the Potomac River. I was a lot younger than I am now when that happened. And it crashed through the river, too much ice on the wings. And a number of people were able to get out of the plane, but they fell into the water, which was icy because basically the plane had broken through the ice, and then there's chunks of ice floating and people floating trying to hang onto the ice, and they're not wearing winter clothing. And people are slipping through away from the ice and down into the water and dying. And there are helicopters coming over the ice with ropes hanging down. They're coming. And wherever they see someone struggling in the water, they send down a rope with a loop, and it would go around the body, and then up you would come, and they would bring you to the help on the bank. And there was one particular man, three times they brought a rope to him, and he put it aside. And they brought him the rope again, and he put it aside, and they brought him the rope again, and he put it aside, until finally he lost strength and went down into the river. And you might ask, well, that sounds awful. What a waste. Why would he do this? Each time he took that rope and he gave it to someone else who was struggling, put it around them, and up they would go. And through his death, he saved the lives of three different people. He gave himself for them. Now, how much more infinite is Christ's death on behalf of you and me, that he paid our spiritual debt so that we might live? And not only this, that man died. He could not bring himself back to life. But we read in John 10 that Jesus says, I have the power to lay down my life, which is what this man did, but he says, I also have the power to take it up again, which is a statement of his power and deity, and also a statement of his vindication that he didn't die for anything he had done, no crime that he had committed, no sin in his life, for in his holiness he was raised again, but it was for my sin and yours. That the wrath of God was poured on his head in my place so that I might not suffer eternally in the lake of fire. What a gift. What a precious gift. He was going to go according to heaven's time, not to the Feast of Booths, but the Feast of Passover in 6 months' time to die for his people. The brothers didn't understand this at all at this point. And they certainly didn't understand that he hadn't come to be a popular politician or a king and to gain power from the people by leaving them in their sins. He had come to die for the sins of his people. And what the people needed was not more signs, but they needed his testimony. And he testified that their deeds were evil, that no man is good. Boy, go share that in a psychology class at TRU. No man is good. It's interesting. In James 4:10, it says, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. That applies to salvation. It certainly applies to us as Christians. It's spoken to Jewish believers here in the context. Humble yourself, and God will exalt you. The way up is down. To humble ourselves before the living God. What does the world teach? You're good. That's your identity. Don't worry about sin. There is no such thing. It's a lie. It is a lie. And I felt very convicted reading about this. Jesus giving the world what they really need. You know, I don't like being hated. Do you? Is that fun? No. And you read in John 5, when the Lord is testifying, and you'll read, I say these things to you so that you might be saved. And they want to kill him for what he's saying to them. He's testifying what they need to hear, the truth of God's word. And I realize, I don't know about you, but how do you feel about the world? Do you kind of just want to get along and maybe even have a little clapping? I'm rebuked by this. The world doesn't hate me half as much as it should. I'm too quiet with my lips. Lord, help me to have a more clear testimony about your majesty, first of all, because people need to know who he is, right? That he is the answer, not us, not myself. Lift him up and lift up the truth that we fall short and we need Christ and his perfect work on the cross to make us right with him. The world here, Jesus testifies that its works are evil. And then he says to them, you go up to the feast. I am not going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come. And so then we read, after saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. In fact, in the synoptics, we read that he went through Samaria, so very quietly. He went, not a big fanfare, not with a huge caravan, because his hour had not yet come. And he doesn't say, I'll never go up. He says, I'm not going up. And the idea in the text is it's not yet. I'm not going now, right now. But at the right time, the divine timetable, he goes up to Jerusalem. And you see the people there and the leadership asking. The Jews, in verse 11, were looking for him at the feast and saying, where is he? And this is a sinister, where is he? This is not a warm and fuzzy, where is he? And you see that borne out in the latter part of the text as they seek to arrest him and in chapter 8 to kill him. Verse 12, and we see the opinion of the people of Israel, and there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said he is a good man, others said, no, he is leading the people astray. Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. And so we have the Jewish leadership. We have the brothers. And now we have the people in general who also are not on the divine timetable, but living according to their own timetable, their own will, not heaven's will. And what is their assumption about Jesus. Well, when they say he's a good man, they're not saying much more than the rich young ruler did. He's good like we are. Not intrinsically good, perfectly righteous, the Son of God. He is the God-man. This is good, but it's not good enough. Understand who he is. And then secondly, what a damning statement to say he's leading people astray. How could you come up with that? He had taken a man born blind and given him sight like that. Get my fingers working here. Like that. He'd taken a man who'd been crippled for decades, his body broken. Take up your mat and go. Up he gets and he goes. How can you say that's a deceiver? This is heaven come down. He feeds 20,000 plus or minus a few people with two fish and five loaves. Nathan and Janessa will feed just a few of us, and it's a lot of work. But by the creative power of God, he fed the multitudes. It should be the obvious conclusion. He is the Son of God. He is the authority. Trust in him. Believe in him. His righteous suffering on the cross is the bread that came down from heaven that would be broken on that cross and bleed on that cross to pay for your sin. The judgment upon him was for our healing. So now, how do we conclude? Time you've all been waiting for. Is there hope when things are so desperately dark, then and now, with people misinterpreting who Jesus is, not seeing that he is the Son of God, just going to sleep, not wanting to hear, on autopilot? What about those brothers who had so much light? Well, the risen Christ would appear to them, and we read in Acts 1:14, the early church meeting, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. As hard as their heart had been, they would come to believe. And isn't that our story for some of us too? The darkness of sin, the hardness of the heart. We looked upon the majesty of Christ. We looked at the truth that we fall short in God's law. And we saw that in Christ, he kept the law perfectly. He is the second Adam, that in him and in him alone we are made alive. Every nation, tribe, and tongue. There are people from every nation, tribe, and tongue who love him, who praise him, who worship him like Jesus' brothers would come to do. There's hope here, friends. Those who were so hard, their hearts were softened at the reality that Jesus rose from the dead. He is the righteous one. There is no other. Now, what about practical application? If you are not in Christ here today, you know you're in your sins. You are uncomfortable with the thought of judgment to come. You're uncomfortable with this whole talk about timetable, and you know you're not living moment by moment in God's timing, waiting upon the Lord moment by moment. Do you know what the Lord's prescription to get on heaven's timetable is? It's to repent of sin and to come to him. I want to go back to John chapter 6. I know we left it, but just for a moment. John 6:35 says, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. To come to Jesus is to turn from our own way and turn to him. Whatever we are trusting in, to trust in him and his righteous life and righteous suffering on the cross alone as payment for our sin, our substitute. He gave his life a ransom for many. For means in the place of. Is it for you? He ransomed you. To come to him, to repent, to turn from your way, to turn to him, and then to believe will never thirst. It's so wonderful. You know, I'm kind of a quiet and private person. I really am. But yet there are times I want to explode. Even this morning, he is my filling. He is the satisfaction of my spiritual thirst. I am complete in him, period. Nothing else satisfies. And this believing in him, what is that? In the New Testament, believing is more than mental assent. It's more than hearing the report. Those two things are important, but it's more than that. My wife and I were on a big ship just one time together. And when you get on that ship, they take you to the and the beginning of the journey, before the journey really begins. They take you and show you the lifeboats, and you learn some things about them, and you're told that, you know, if the boat goes down, this will save you. Well, that's nice. And you hear the report, and you kind of believe it. Yeah, those lifeboats, if the boat goes down, that'd probably be good. Probably be really good if that should happen. But you think, never happen. But then suddenly you hit an iceberg, let's say, or something happens to the ship, and it starts to go down, or it crashes into another ship. And then some of the stewards come out, and they see you, and they say, get in the women and children, of course, first, hoping that there's a boat or two left after that. Men, into the boat. And I say, I think it would save me, but, you know, I'm just going to stay here. I'm just going to stay here. I'm not going to appropriate my salvation. I'm just going to stay back. That is not what believing is talking about here. It's a talking about appropriating Christ through faith, knowing that he alone is our salvation and nothing else. Laying hold of him even as he lays a hold of us. Believing. And then, dear ones, having believed, we are now according to eternal heaven's timetable. I was earlier this week praying about this scripture and just thinking about in John 21 where Jesus confronts Peter who had denied him during the passion, his passion on the cross. And three times Jesus asked Peter if he loves him. And three times Peter says yes, and then Jesus responds, feed my lambs. And I thought to myself, you know, we who are called to feed and nurture the sheep, and I thought to myself, Lord, I'm pathetic, but your gifts are not pathetic. Whatever you want, all in the altar of sacrifice laid, wherever you want, whatever you want, to love your sheep, to speak the word with truth, yes, Lord. And you know, his joy just suffused the heart. And the thing about service and ministry, there can be a lot of heartaches, and so you better be relying on the Lord as your strong tower. And then I also was thinking about, you know, for the whole congregation to be on heaven's timetable, to be able to testify like Jesus. The world needs testimony to the truth with grace. Jesus is both truth and grace. I'm not talking about going around being hateful. But truth with grace, and ask the Lord for help with your speech, to give a reason for the hope that is within us. I was thinking about my own bivocational work, to be willing to say more often than not, I am a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. I walk to the beat of a different drummer and let people know. Could we do that together? Let people know. They need to know. To let them know about God's law and God's glory and God's holiness, and that we all fall short of it. I'm thinking about words, being in God's timetable with our words, like the Lord Jesus, and with our works. I'm not talking about big signs and miracles, but the works that God gives us to do, the service, the ministry, whatever it is, the work that we do day by day, whether in the home or in employment or in the university, whatever it is. In Colossians, we'll close with this, living according to God's timetable as his children. Colossians 3 is dealing with servants, or frankly, to use the word, slaves, though in Roman times, slaves, it was a very different connotation than what we think of often as slaves today, but basically, bond servants or servants to masters. And this word is spoken to them in Colossians 3:23, and before that it says not to just be eye pleasers, but to serve from the heart. And then the heart of it in verse 23, it says, whatever you do, work heartily, so with your whole heart. And I think that means hardworking too. Work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Some years ago, my first job was at a provincial park, Murray Beach Provincial Park. And I remember some of the work that I did was some groundskeeping and stuff, and I was often tasked with another fellow by the name of Duane. And our boss was Paul Duthright. This is a long time ago, and and he's probably left this earth, but I wouldn't mention Dwayne's last name. I do remember it, because he's probably still here. But I can recall one day we were raking. I should say I was raking, and he was sitting on the ground watching me rake. And all of a sudden, he jumps up, grabs his rake, and starts raking like a madman. And I thought, what is this? What are you doing? And he wouldn't say, because I'm just raking steadily, steadily, never stop, steady, steady. And I'm perplexed. I'm shocked. What's going on? This is great. This job's going to be done in no time. And I'm really kind of innocent in the ways of the world. And so I look around, like, what's going on? Is the heavens opening up? What's happened here? This is such a change. And from the far distance coming down a hill, I see Paul's truck like a speck. And this is like a minute after, or 30 seconds after he'd been up, I spied the truck. I could barely see it. And afterwards, I thought, you know, it probably, in reflection, was more effort to watch for the boss than it was to actually do a little bit of work. He was watching, and he got up, and he worked hard. A few weeks later, Paul came up to me, and he said, Warren, don't you worry. I know the truth. You work. The truth was, I wasn't just working for him. I was working as unto my Lord. My time is his time. Everything I do, no matter how lowly, is honorable when it is unto him. Dear ones, in our work and in our speech, do we do it as unto him? Let them see your good works, that they might testify that he is true. I want to encourage you this morning, because the Lord acted according to heaven's timetable. He won us, he purchased us, he changed us, and now we may not be afraid of the future, but we too may live according to heaven's timetable. And isn't that good news? I trust you're living according to that timetable. Father, thank you for your word. I think of Pastor Luke's prayer earlier this morning, help us to go from this place disciplined in you and to continue in the word and in prayer. Father, that our hearts would meditate upon you, and Lord, that we would know constantly who our strong tower is, and not something that is imaginary, but it's the name of the Lord. And we have so much light through the New Testament and the faithful eyewitness accounts of the apostles. Lord, these are histories that are written down. I have books of the enemies of Christ who do not deny his miracles at all, because they could not. It was not open to them. Too many witnesses. They knew he raised Lazarus from the dead. The most they could get away with was saying, as it does in chapter 7, demonic, which is a complete lie, because your word and your heart and your sacrifice are a gift from the Father, and according to your own will as well. Lord Jesus, we thank you for these things. Build up your people. Thank you for the life you have given us together in Christ. Help us to love one another, to bear one another's burdens, to pray for one another, but most of all, to come to realize, to know, and we should know this intuitively and intrinsically, that you are the strong tower to whom we flee in all things, that we might reflect you, even in adversity, in our works and in our words. Lord, help us to have courage. I know I often lack it. Help us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.